Well, as you notice, we're going to come to consider Asahel Nettleton this week. And that was the reason I had Greg sing hymn 400. Because if you notice, on page, or on hymn 400, you have to the left, Robert Roberson. He was the author of the hymn. And then on the right, you have Asahel Nettleton, as he was the composer of the tune. So I don't know that Nettleton ever authored any hymns, but he did compile a hymn book and also a book of tunes. In 1822, he fell sick with a fever and never really recovered from it. But I think it was for a couple of years, 82, 3, and 4, he was largely kept from his preaching responsibilities. And so he used that time wisely to do a number of things, and one of them was to compile a hymn book. And that hymn book eventually took the name Village Hymns, and it came out in 1824. And he also, the same year, published what he called Zion's Harp, which was a book of tunes, because you may know that back then, hymn books didn't come with tunes. They just came with the lyrics. So I don't know that he actually composed that tune. I think he just matched it with the lyrics, but I'm not sure. But in a very wonderful book that we're going to be quoting from today, J.F. Thornberry, God Sent Revival, The Story of Asahel Nettleton and the Second Great Awakening, he says this in a chapter on village hymns. Along with the hymnal itself, Nettleton published a book of tunes called Zion's Harp, which was to be used in connection with it. At that time, hymns and words were not written together. The hymnal itself, as a rule, only indicated the meter of each hymn. Village hymns not only gave the meter, but also suggested a tune to go with it, all of which were found in the companion volume. The tune book, Zion's Harp, is significant in that it may have helped to prepare the way for the printing of each hymn with its own tune, which would take place sometime later. So you have Nettleton being influential in a number of ways, and this one has to do with our hymnology. We won't mention much more about that in our lesson, so I thought maybe we could start off with that little point of historical fact. So now that when you sing hymn 400, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, you can keep in mind that the composer of the tune, or at least the one that connected the tune with the lyrics, was in fact the great revivalist of the northern states, especially in the Second Great Awakening, named Asahel Nettleton. Now, if you notice on the top of the lesson, without doubt, Asahel Nettleton was one of the most industrious men in the history of the church, and yet, tragically, remains one of the most forgotten. Now, I introduced it to him last week, and I've mentioned him over the years, but I think if you hadn't been here last week, you probably never would have heard of it. Most people would never have heard of Asahel Nettleton. And we're going to see, and as I mentioned last week, while the Second Great Awakening didn't have any real major players per se, as the first did in Edwards and Whitfield, there's a sense in which you find in Nettleton something of a hybrid of those two men. Because Nettleton was a great systematician and, of course, a great evangelist. And so we come to one of my favorite people in church history, Asahel Nettleton. Now, I'm also going to quote here in a little bit from Asahel Nettleton's sermons from the Second Great Awakening. It's the only existent volume of his writings. Unfortunately, he didn't write his sermons down. But he did have in his possession when he died some manuscripts, some sermons, and so they basically just put them in a volume, even though a lot of them are parts of stuff that he started and never completed, or just skeleton outlines of sermons. Nevertheless, you do get at least something of Nettleton here. And you can get this volume, by the way, off the internet in this digital form for $10. And then you can, or else you can still get the hardback for $20 or $25, I think. I can't remember. Definitely worth having and worth reading. And we're going to quote from that volume and particularly from a couple sermons here in a little bit. All right, notice first his life. Nettleton was born on April 21, 1783, into the home of a Connecticut farmer, the second of six children. He was taught the Shorter Catechism from his youth, though his parents were not notably religious. Along with his siblings, he was given a modest education and with the boys instructed in the fundamental crafts of agriculture. His parents, according to the custom which prevailed at that period in some parts of New England, were professors of religion on what was called the halfway covenant plan. That is, they were not admitted to full communion, but having publicly assented to the covenant of the church, they were permitted to offer the children in baptism. This was a congregational church and thus a paedo-baptist congregation. So his parents were not confessing believers in that they actually were converted. They were religious, moral, and they agreed to basically live by the external laws of the Bible and the covenant of the church. That means they were not communicant members. They never took the supper, but nevertheless, their children were allowed to be baptized. Kind of a strange setup, for sure. Beginning with the 1790s, as we learned last week, revival was spreading through New England. This was a period of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, wherein not less than 150 churches in New England were favored with the special effusions of the Holy Spirit, and thousands of souls in the judgment of charity were translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In the year 1800, Nettleton became convicted that his life was dangerously frivolous. As a result, he sought to change both himself and his friends. An increasing sense of the wickedness of his heart brought about a corresponding attempt to prove the Bible wrong. He disliked the God he found there, for he knew that such a holy being must of necessity condemn him. He wished for God's non-existence. After he struggled in spiritual distress for 10 months, God's Spirit changed his heart and brought him to embrace the Savior. On the night of the annual Thanksgiving, in the fall or autumn of 1800, he attended a ball. The next morning, while alone and thinking with pleasure on the scenes of the preceding night and of the manner in which he had proposed to spend the day in company with some of his young companions, the thought of suddenly rushed upon his mind. We must all die and go to the judgment. And with what feeling shall we then reflect upon these scenes? This thought was, for the moment, overwhelming, and it left an impression on his mind which he could not efface. At this time, he gave himself much to the reading of the scriptures and other religious books, and separated himself as much as possible from the thoughtless companions. Thus, for months, he mourned in secret and did not communicate his feelings to a single individual. As is common with persons, when awakened to a sense of their danger, he went about to establish his own righteousness. He vainly presumed that by diligent and persevering efforts, he should recommend himself to the favor of God. He was accordingly very abundant in his religious services. During this period, he read Jonathan Edwards' narrative of the revival of religion in Northampton and the memoir of Brainerd. These served very much to deepen the conviction of his utterly lost condition. It was about 10 months from the time when Mr. Nettleton's attention was first seriously turned to the subject of religion before he obtained peace in believing. With him, what the old divines termed the law work was deep and thorough. This protracted season of conviction gave him a knowledge of the human heart which few possess, and which was doubtless intended by God to prepare him for his peculiar labors as a minister of Christ. Soon after his conversion, Nettleton had aspirations of becoming a missionary, but these desires were ended when his father and younger brother died of yellow fever. The untimely death of his father threw the entire family responsibilities upon the shoulders of the oldest son. This meant his educational aspirations had to be put on hold. After long days of labor in the fields during the summer, he went to the parsonage where, under the tutelage of his pastor, he investigated biblical truths. By the autumn of 1805, 4 years after his conversion, Nettleton had mastered the preparatory studies for college. In the middle of the autumn term, he entered the freshman class at Yale. Yale at the time was overseen by Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Mr. Edwards, and while he sought to suppress blatant immorality, Timothy Dwight, few students were spiritually minded. During the winter of 07 and 08, he was involved in the second revival of his life. It took place at Yale and in the outlying region of New Haven. Nettleton took a great interest in the movement and frequently counseled with those who were awakened. The pattern of his intellectual interests and activities during the years at Yale would seem peculiar if we did not look at the future work God had designed for him. All of his experiences thus far, on the farm, in the college classroom, as a teacher, in an academy, were preparing him to be a winner of souls. In 1810, after his mom died, and he turned the farm responsibilities over to his brother Ambrose, he trained for a year under the oversight of a local pastor. In 1811, he was licensed to preach. At 28, he was beginning his ministry somewhat later than usual. He buried himself in the writings of the great master Edwards and his most brilliant pupils, Joseph Bellamy and Samuel Hopkins. And so he got his education largely at the feet of his local pastor or local pastors and some of the earlier great divines, Edwards, Bellamy, and Hopkins. In 1822, he contracted typhus fever. The sickness of Nettleton in 1822 gave a shock to his constitution from which it never recovered. For a considerable part of the time during the remainder of his life, he was exceedingly feeble and at no time able to engage in arduous labor. By the early 30s, a considerable amount of opposition mounted against him and the old theology. Yale was virtually taken over with the theology generated by Finney, often referred to as New Haven theology. The need for a seminary was apparent, and in 1838, the Theological Institute of Connecticut in East Windsor, Connecticut, was founded. Nettleton relocated to East Windsor, where he would finish his years as a professor of sorts, kind of part-time professor. Although Asahel was only 57 when he moved into his new house, he settled into what was virtually retirement. He was never able to lead a vigorous life again, and although there were times when he felt good enough to resume some preaching activity, he was, for the final 22 years of his life, a broken vessel. In 1841, he became seriously ill with what was diagnosed as gallstones. For more than a year, he tried every remedy possible, but became no better. Finally, he agreed to two surgeries with little effect. For the last few months of his life, he was an invalid. Just before dying, he said, "It's sweet to trust in the Lord." He died May 16, 1844, after great suffering. So he never married, suffered largely from 22 onward with the effects of that fever, and then died with great pains and suffering due to gallstones and other sources, likely. So here's one of the greatest men probably ever used in the history of the church. Died relatively young, never married, was single, and with great pains. And for the last few decades, virtually was inactive. So that means he did a whole lot in about 15 years, as we'll see, as we come now to his ministry. Having been licensed to preach in 1811 and 1812 at the invitation of the pastors of churches, Nettleton began preaching. He entered into this ministry with several convictions. One, he must do nothing to win affection from or destroy the influence of the settled pastorate. Two, he would not seek to stir up interest where it was clear the Spirit of God had not preceded him. So already we learned that Nettleton was a respecter of local assemblies and local pastors, obviously in contrast to Mr. Finney. Soon, all hopes of becoming a foreign missionary were ended. Now, this is, of course, not saying that he ever was an actual pastor He was always an evangelist, and he always went from church to church, town to town. He entered into the, soon, all hopes of becoming a foreign missionary were ended. The reader is doubtless anxious by this time to know why Mr. Nettleton did not become a missionary as intended. This is Bennett Tyler, who was a contemporary of his and wrote the definitive bio. The reasons can be stated in a few words. Soon after he began to preach, his labors were crowned with signal success. Wherever he went, the Spirit of God seemed to accompany his preaching. His brethren in the ministry, witnessing the success of his labors, were of opinion that he ought to delay, at least, the execution of his purpose to leave the country. In deference to their opinion, he consented to the delay, and as his labors became increasingly successful, his brethren were more and more convinced that God had called him to labor as an evangelist at home, not a missionary abroad. For 11 years, he immersed himself virtually without respite into the cause of revivals. This involved preaching three times on Sabbaths, usually twice, maybe thrice during the week, and a number of personal interviews and visits to homes where small but spiritually interested groups would be gathered. He visited over 50 towns between 1812 and 1822. Those were the most vigorous years of his labor. Remember, he got sick in 1822. He began his preaching in the waste places of southeastern Connecticut. These churches were small in membership, spiritually inert, and often unable to afford a full-time minister. He spent on average 3 months in every town, leaving the town with an established church, and as the revival continued, a minister. Until 1816, most of Nettleton's preaching was in scarcer. Preaching was in waste churches, which had no pastor. But as the awakening progressed, these barren spots became scarcer. Increasingly, pastors began to invite him into the parishes to preach. Normally, he did not remain long after revival commenced, but he was there long enough to give initial counsel to the new converts. Very early in his ministry, he discovered that the babes in Christ should not be left too quickly. The local churches provided, of course, a natural nursery where the newborn souls could be nourished. So he spent, on average, 3 months in a particular place. If there was no church or no pastor, he preached and then formed the converts into a church and sought to leave it with a pastor. They voted some man or men that was qualified to be elders or pastors in the local assembly. And if there wasn't somebody at present, then he would come back, as Paul and them will, as we'll see in the book of Acts, come back to churches previously formed and then help them to ordain elders in every church. So while he was never a local pastor, he definitely had a high view of the local assembly and in this way was superior, probably even to Whitfield himself. Several personal accounts of Nettleton's preaching exist. Beecher, who was a co-laborer and close friend, describes preaching as follows. His preaching was discriminately doctrinal, giving a clear and strong exhibition of doctrines denominated Calvinistic, explained, defined, proved, and applied, and objections stated and answered. It was deeply experimental in the graphic development of the experience of saint and sinner. It was powerful beyond measure in stating and demolishing objections, and at times terrible and overwhelming in close, poignant, and direct application to the particular circumstances of sinners. In a letter to William Sprague, the book I quoted from briefly, or at least alluded to last week, Revivals, Lectures on Revivals, Alvin Hyde, if you remember, the last half of that book consists of letters written to Sprague about revivals, about particular revivals in these men's churches, recounts Nettleton's ministry in his church. He said, the Reverend Asahel Nettleton spent a few days with us He preached 5 sermons to overflowing assemblies, and his labors were remarkably blessed. The Spirit of God came down upon us like a rushing mighty wind. Conversations were frequent, sometimes several in a day, and the change in the feelings and views of the subjects was wonderful. At the suggestion of Mr. Nettleton, I now instituted what are called inquiring meetings. More than 100 persons attended the first. These meetings, as I found them to be convenient, were continued through this revival. So that little excerpt there kind of gives you, I think, insight into what happened in every other place. He would come and preach. In this case, it was a short stay. There was an established church. He preached several sermons, and then he counseled those who were awakened or concerned with their souls in these anxious meetings, which basically was just like a little prayer meeting of sorts, where he would say, tonight at 8, meet at the schoolhouse or the church house if you're concerned for your soul. 50 to 100 people might show up. He gives a sermon about conversion and faith and repentance, assurance, or some topic like that. And then he spoke personally with each person that had questions. And you can imagine that probably lasted into the early hours of the next day. The public church services were only a very small part of his work during a typical revival. An ordinary week included numerous sessions of private homes and his own room, in which he was constantly explaining and applying the truths he proclaimed from the pulpit. Asahel's stirring preaching, pointed private counsel became a two-pronged thrust, which closed in the center, a doubting net coming from above and beneath, from which it was difficult to escape. Such was his knowledge of the human heart and of the feelings which divine truth excites when presented to the minds of unsanctified men, that he was able to anticipate objections and to follow the sinner through his various refuges of lies, and strip him of all his excuses. As I've said previously, unfortunately, Nettleton wrote down a few of his sermons. Bennett Tyler published a volume of his sermons and observations and miscellaneous remarks a year after he died. Additional sermons taken from his original handwritten manuscripts were eventually added to form the only existent volume of Nettleton's works, and I've shown you a copy of that already. In a sermon on regeneration from John 1, verses 12 and 13, Nettleton began with some errors about regeneration. Baptism, he says, is not regeneration. Let me say that very loudly again, second time for all of our Lutheran friends. Baptism is not regeneration. Nothing is plainer than that an external rite cannot change the heart. Baptism is only a sign or token of the saving influences of the Holy Spirit and is not that work itself. It cannot be the token of a thing and the thing itself at the same time. Both the scriptures and experience show that all who are baptized are not regenerated. So if baptism regenerates the person baptized, everybody baptized would be a Christian, which runs contrary to common sense and biblical evidence and experience. He then defends true regeneration as a sovereign act of God from all Pelagian and Arminian schemes, said Nettleton, for they are in substance the same. These are, number one, that God not only proclaims the offers of grace and salvation to all men alike, which he affirms, but that the Holy Spirit is equally and sufficiently distributed to all men to ensure their salvation, which he did not affirm, provided they duly improve the benefits bestowed upon them. That, again, is a classic Arminian and Pelagian doctrine. A second, that the precepts and promises of the gospel are not only good and desirable in themselves, but so suited to the natural reason and interests of mankind that they will, of course, be inclined to receive them unless overpowered by prejudice and a habitual course of sin. That was a subtle denial of depravity. And it was an elevation of reason. The gospel's message is so wonderful to just present it to the average sinner, and he will, of course, usually just accept it. This, of course, was the doctrine of Finney, and it was also the doctrine of Arminius, and then Pelagius, way and long before him. Number three, that the consideration of the threatenings and promises of the gospel is sufficient to remove these prejudices and reform that course. So just scare them with a good sermon on hell. Again, just keep in mind, brethren, he has Finney in mind. Because this is exactly what Finney did. He thought that if he could just get all the ingredients just right, have the right music playing, the right tone in his voice, the right temperature in the meeting room, he could persuade, he could reason sinners into the kingdom. If that didn't work, he'd preach a sermon on hell and scare them into it. Four, that those who thus seriously reflect and amend their lives have the promise of the Holy Spirit and are entitled to the benefits of the new covenant. That is, those who come forward and make a decision. Those who come forward and make a decision, they're a Christian, irrespective of how they live. And if they prove to still be carnal in their life, then they're a carnal Christian. That's really Finney's doctrine. And what they need now is not true conversion, but a second work of the Spirit, because the first didn't work. And he called that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there were Christians who were Christians, but didn't live like it. And then there were Christians who lived like it because they were baptized by the Spirit. In other words, Nettleton is opposed to the idea that regeneration is the work of man whereby he changes himself. He goes on. Under this erroneous statement of fundamental principles, which is apt to strike an inconsiderate mind in a favorable manner, the very life and soul of gospel truth is taken away. On this scheme, all men have an equal measure of the Spirit, and the difference between one man and another is to be ascribed wholly to himself. That is, to the sinner, to the improvement he has made of the blessings vouchsafed. And regeneration is a reformation of life. Just an outward, remember, he equated salvation with outward activities. Raising a hand, saying a prayer, walking an aisle. The improvement, he says, he has made of the blessings vouchsafed. And regeneration is a reformation of life induced by moral suasions or commenced in consequence of the understanding being enlightened and affections moved by divine truth alone. He goes on, after all preparatory means, all the promises and threats of the gospel, all the operations of common grace, and all exertions of unregenerate sinners, they must be born of God to become his children. He says that all those other things are not enough. You have to have the power of God exercised toward the sinner. He says there must be a new creation, a work accomplished by almighty power, a sovereign, special, supernatural act, like making a world or raising the dead, as to the power exerted. And without such an act, no one can ever see the kingdom of heaven. Keep in mind, brethren, this is a sermon. It's not a theological lecture in a seminary. He's preaching this in the midst of the awakening. Had a bunch of farmers before him, probably. I was going to say dumb farmers, but that would be totally disrespectful. Because whoever said farmers are dumb. Farmers are no more dumb than anybody else. We're all by nature blinded. But the point was, is that he expected people, average people, everyday people, to understand truth. He wasn't afraid to teach high theology. Persuasion is not sufficient to make men new creatures. If the Spirit operates on the minds of men only by setting persuasive arguments or motives before them, be the kinds never so diverse or well adapted to the purpose, yet after all, it depends on the will of man whether any shall be regenerated or not. On this scheme, the glory of regeneration would belong to ourselves. It would be uncertain also whether Christ would have any spiritual seed. as it would depend, after all, upon the uncertain determination of each individual before whom the motives were set. These things possible, nobody will ever believe if it's up to the sinner. In fact, we know that nobody would believe if it were ultimately left to the sinner. This then contradicts the scriptures. God does not confine his operations to setting motives of persuasion before men. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's why sinners are made willing to come, not to the front, but to Christ. It reminds me of a famous sermon that Spurgeon preached. Bid sinners to come to the fount, not font. But that's a different subject. Font is where you baptize the baby. He exhorted sinners to go to the fount, not font. You'll get that later. In a sermon entitled Genuine Repentance Does Not Precede Regeneration, now this is basically the same topic, but a different sermon. This was taken from Jeremiah 31:19. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Nelton said, there are two kinds of repentance. Now here he's arguing again that true, genuine, heartfelt, gospel, Holy Spirit wrought repentance comes after regeneration. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit does is he regenerates us. That is, he changes our hearts, and then we repent and believe. Okay, that's his premise here. He says, there are two kinds of repentance. One arising from the fear of punishment and dread of consequences without either love to God or hatred to sin. Such was repentance of Saul or Judas and others. This may and generally does precede regeneration. But this is not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance on the salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He then clarified, there is a kind of repentance which always precedes regeneration, but it is not the repentance which the gospel requires. That repentance, which implies no love to God, no hatred to sin, and nothing but terror and dismay, is not commanded. But that repentance which God commands and which ministers are bound to preach includes both. And yet, this in no way denies man's responsibility to repent. That's me, and then notice him. But I would remark that I have not asserted that the sinner is not under obligations to repent before regeneration. Because God commands the unregenerate sinner to repent. You can see he's building up a dilemma here. That it is not the duty of the sinner to repent before God changes his heart. That we have not asserted. It is his duty. It is the duty of sinners to do many things which they never have done and perhaps never will do. It is their duty to stop sinning and to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is their duty. And so it is their duty to repent without delay. But they have never done it, and some never will do it. This led him to say, I'm skipping paragraphs, unfortunately, in this sermon. The Bible does call upon sinners to repent, and yet considers repentance as the gift of God. For example, John came preaching and exhorted men to repent. And yet, on the other hand, repentance is a gift of God. Acts 5, Jesus was exalted to give repentance. And then he quotes also a few other texts to show that repentance is a gift. Thus you see John the Baptist, Christ, and his apostles, and God himself, urge the duty of immediate repentance. And on the other hand, they ascribe it wholly to God. So you have this, again, apparent contradiction. You have sinners exhorted to immediately repent from the heart. Not just offer some outward type of repentance like Judas. That's never commanded. God never commands a sinner to be a hypocrite. No, he says, change your heart. The Bible says that. God says that to the sinner. Break up the heart. Change the heart. Repent. And yet the same Bible tells us that this is the gift from God. Again, the Bible calls upon sinners to believe in Christ and yet considers faith as the gift of God. Again, sinners are represented as being dead in trespasses and sins, and yet God commands them to live. In all these passages, you see that the Bible calls upon sinners to do what he needs almighty power to accomplish. All right? Then he says, now whether I'm able to explain this difficulty or not, it is the language of the Bible. I wish you to remember. So before I go any further, if I'm able to explain it or not, the Bible says both, teaches both, and I affirm them equally. You have seen that God does command sinners to repent and believe and make a new heart and arise from the dead. And those ministers who do not, in his name, call upon them to do the same, do not preach as God has commanded them. You have seen that repentance and faith and a new heart are all the gift of God. And whoever does not attribute them wholly to God robs him of his glory and does not preach the Bible. So if you don't preach both of these doctrines, you're not preaching the whole Bible. That's what he says. And if it doesn't make sense to you, then just chalk it up perhaps in the first place. You're not God, and your fallen capacity to understand truth is less than what it ought to be. So the problem isn't that there's an actual contradiction. It's just that you're not able to conceive or understand how these two truths harmonize. That's what he says. But he's going to go on to try to help us with some more clearer thinking. And yet, he says, how can it be proper for the Bible to command sinners to do what needs almighty power to do for them? That's the question, right? Nettleton answered by describing the nature of the sinner's inability. He said, to describe the sinner as locked in a prison cell and unable to free himself is not the best way to illustrate the case. Okay, so it's unfortunate that I had to skip over a large section there. And he uses the illustration of a sinner locked in a cage and he can't get out. And he says, now there's a sense in which that's true. And even if that is fully and only true, God is just. He's just to punish the sinner for being in the prison because of his sins. Okay, but notice what he goes on to say. Though the finally impenitent will be forever shut up in the prison of hell, yet this is not the case with sinners on earth. Though I can see no injustice in God making it impossible for sinners on earth to come out of the prison and be saved, yet there is one point in which the illustration will not hold. Okay, he says, even if you maintain that illustration and say that the sinner is locked in a prison and it's impossible for him to get out, he cannot get out, he's still guilty for the crimes that got him in there. And God's just to damn him for that. But see, here's what he's going to go on to say. That's not the best way to illustrate the case. That's not the best way to illustrate native inability. Because he's exhorted to come out of the prison. And he's doubly guilty for not. All right, watch what he goes on to say. The very fact that God does invite and command sinners to come to Christ is, to me, a convincing proof that the difficulty lies only in the sinner's will. The single command, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. These guys quoted from every book of the Bible. That's the word of the prophets, minor ones probably, is to me a convincing proof that all the bolts and bars of his prison have now been removed. Christ has opened the doors of his prison and proclaimed liberty to the captives. God does not command the sinner to break through bolts and bars and massy walls. But this is the case with all who would deny the distinction between natural and moral inability. Remember, we saw that distinction on several accounts already, particularly with Edwards and others. They call upon the sinner to do what they themselves acknowledge absolutely impossible. This I do not admit. Again, if the prisoner were to be confined and punished without reprieve for all his past sins, that would be perfectly just and right. But If the prisoner were commanded to break through bolts and bars and massy walls, and then in addition to all his past crimes, were to suffer tenfold punishment for not doing it, I confess, I do not see the justice of it. And then he goes on in a passage that I don't have there to show you that the Bible does speak of those who refuse to come out of the prison as more guilty than others. Why are they more guilty? Because they refuse to come out of the prison. In fact, I want to read a little section. A little bit past where I left off. When he gives the illustration. Okay, he ended, I do not see the justice of it. And then he said, but it's acknowledged on all hands that those who perish from under the light of the gospel will suffer an aggravated weight of condemnation. He quotes from Jesus' words, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And then he says, now the reason why God invites sinners to come out of their prison is not because they cannot, but because they will not. The reason why he commands them to do it is not because they cannot, but because they will not. The reason why they're punished in such an awful manner for not doing it is not because they cannot, but because they will not. Unwillingness always makes it proper to invite and command. The will and nothing else is the object of the command. This and nothing else is the ground of punishment. See, a lot of people, even some of you maybe, definitely a lot of Calvinists today, are foggy-minded on the notion of inability. The sinner's inability to come to God isn't because the sinner is a stone, a rock, or a dragon. Sometimes people speak like that. Oh, you're dead as a doornail. Well, if he's dead as a doornail, don't speak to him. No, he's a reasonable creature, fallen in Adam, who has faculties of understanding and affection and will. The problem is that he lacks the faculties to come. He has the faculties to come. If I were to preach to my Labrador and tell him to come to Jesus, he's not responsible for not coming to Jesus. He can't be doubly guilty for that. He can't come. His inability is natural. It's physical. He doesn't have the capacity to come. He cannot believe. The sinner's problem isn't that he lacks faculties, but will. He refuses to come. And that makes him doubly guilty. Brethren, God is just in condemning sinners extra for not coming. And here's why. Because they refuse to come. Okay, now I have to skip over a few paragraphs, but I want to give you this illustration briefly. The point is illustrated as follows. Here's a child who has departed from his father. He calls upon him to return to him. Come back, son, come here. That's a 5-year-old son. And he willfully leaves my side. And I exhort him to come back. He has power to run every way, but he will not return to his father. Oh, he has ability to run further from his father. He has ability to run to the left and to the right, but he doesn't want to come back here because he's a stubborn, nasty, naughty little child. The father invites, but no invitation is sufficient. He threatens, but no punishment is sufficient to make the child willing to do what he can. Now, what is the duty of that child? Common sense declares that it is his duty to obey the command, but the child is unwilling. Now, does his unwillingness make it improper for the parent to invite, entreat, and command the child to do that which he can? If the child would, but could not obey the command, I could see no propriety in the parent's conduct. But if the child can and will not, his unwillingness is no excuse. His unwillingness is the very thing which makes it proper to command. This unwillingness is the very thing for which he deserves punishment. This is plain, common sense. Well, would to God it become plain and common sense again in our day. But says the parent, I will reveal one secret. You know not how dreadfully stubborn that child is. Though my commands are reasonable and the child can if he would, yet he is so opposed to me that he never will do what he can. He never will come unless I go and bring him. Here the child replies, how absurd you talk. You call upon me to do what you say I never will do unless you make me do it. But because he is so wicked that he never will do what he can, he stands complaining. What a cruel parent. Now I cannot come. How can I? What a cruel parent. He calls upon me to do what I never shall do. And how can I be blamed? My heavens, Nettleton says, what answer would you make to that child? This, in my view, is exactly the state of the sinner. Whether we think it's a just comparison or not, God does not. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, but they've rebelled against me. All have departed from God, and he invites, entreats, and commands them to return. Turn ye at my reproof. Turn ye. Why will you die? Now, what is the duty of sinners? Why, it is their duty to obey the command of God. I wish I could keep reading, but he has just a few more paragraphs or a few more pages where he just turns all of that principle to the sinner. If the sinner lacks the faculties to come, if that's what Jesus means when he says, no man can come to me, then he's not responsible for not coming. If he has the faculties but refuses to come, then it's in keeping with what Jesus said a chapter before. Do you remember what he said in John 6? No man can come to me. But you know what he said in John chapter 5 and 41? You are unwilling to come to me that I could give you life. You see, my friend, a sinner under that preaching has no excuse. If the sinner's told, oh, you're just like a rock, a stone, or a Labrador. But if the preacher tells the sinner, you're like a rebellious child who hates his father and refuses to submit to him. And for that, you will be held doubly accountable. Because here's why. Jesus said the slave who knew his master's will be beaten with double blows. If the child was deaf or dead, does he deserve double blows for not coming to his daddy? No. But what if he's a rebel and refuses to? The sinner refuses to obey the command to believe and repent. Those are commandments, not suggestions. All right, we got to hurry up, Brother Joe.
Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for that sinner to come.
That's right. That's true. Those who were elected, God, the Holy Spirit, comes. God doesn't just tell them to come, but he makes them come. And that's why in the illustration, remember what the dad had to do. He had to go get them and bring them. But here's the point. If God didn't come and get us and bring us, none of us would come, even though we all are obligated to come. It just goes back to basic truths, brethren, that are oftentimes put at odds with each other. Responsibility of sinners and sovereignty of God and salvation. Somebody says, well, I like the one and not the other. But then you have to tear out half your Bible. Because they're both there, and they're equally there. John 5:41, you're unwilling to come to me to have life. John 6, you can't come to me to have life. Which is both. When we come next week, God willing, to an English Baptist, one of the great English Baptists, Andrew Fuller, we're going to see that he wrote on this topic more than anybody else. In fact, it was his preaching and his doctrine of the fullness of the gospel offer that broke the back of the hyper-Calvinism of his era and spurned the modern missions movement. People like Carey were basically motivated by Fuller to be a missionary. So this is in the late 1700s. We're going to go back to England in the late 1700s next week. And we're going to see that Fuller was, in that sense, the father of all modern missions, both in England and America, because others like Judson and those were leaving the shores of this country. All because, largely, humanly speaking, the teaching of Andrew Fuller back in England. And what was the thing that Andrew Fuller was so anxious to proclaim? The freeness of the gospel offer and the responsibility of sinners to believe it, and hence the necessity to go tell them. So as you know, Carey goes to India. There's about five great missionaries that we're going to have to talk about that leave at the end of the 1700s into the 1800s, both from England and America. But that's another day. Now we have to go quickly to his controversy with Finney. Beginning with 1826, concern increased over methods employed in Finney's meetings. Pressures were placed upon Nettleton to speak out. His friends constantly urged him to come to their aid. They felt defenseless, almost overwhelmed by the errors that rolled through their territory. To whom could they turn but to him? No one else, apparently, had the stature or respect among the churches to check the rising tide of fanaticism. At length, Asahel decided that the interests of Christ's kingdom required him to act. Churches near and dear to his own heart were in turmoil, and pastor friends were turning to him for a solution to the problem. Silence was becoming impossible. In the latter part of 26, he decided that the time for confrontation had come. And thus Nettleton met with Finney on two occasions. Following the first, Nettleton wrote publicly exposing Finney's methods. Finney responded with a sermon that he later published, "How Can Two Walk Together Except They Be Agreed?" This led to a second meeting in New Lebanon, New York, in July 27. Following this meeting, Nettleton wrote a private letter to a friend. "Opposition from the world is always to be expected. It is idle for any minister to expect revival without it. But when it enters the church of God, the friends of Zion cannot but take alarm. The evil is running in all directions. A number of churches have experienced a revival of anger." That's not the revival that they were praying for. "Wrath, malice, envy, and evil speaking. Merely in consequence of a desperate attempt to introduce these new measures." Remember those from last week. "Popularized by Finney. As we have it now, the great contest is among professors of religion. A civil war in Zion, a domestic broil in the household of faith. The friends of Brother Finney are certainly doing him and the cause of Christ great mischief. They seem more anxious to convert ministers and Christians to their particulars than to convert souls to Christ." And then he goes on to say, this is a very long letter, so again, I skip paragraphs. But later on he says this: "Mr. Finney himself has been scarcely 3 years in the ministry and has had no time to look at consequences. He's gone with all the zeal of a young convert without a friend to check or guide him. And I have no doubt that he begins with astonishment to look at the evils which are running before him. The account which his particular friends gave of his proceedings is in substance as follows. He has got ministers to agree with him only by crushing or breaking them down. The method by which he does it is by creating a necessity, by getting a few individuals in a church to join him, and then all those who will not go all lengths with him are denounced as enemies of revival. Rather than have such a bad name, one and another falls in to defend him. This moral influence being increased, others are denounced in a similar manner as standing out and leading sinners to hell. And to get rid of the noise and save himself, another will break down. And so they wax hotter and hotter until the church is fairly split in twain. There is another method of conducting revivals which may avoid these difficulties. Settled pastors occupy nearly the whole field of operation. He's giving his view of the revivals, of what should happen, his measures. These are the old measures. They have and ought to have the entire management in their own congregation. Each one has the right to pursue his own measures with his own limits. No itinerant has any business to interface or dictate. It will never be regarded as intermeddling in other men's matters. If they do not choose to invite me into their field, my business is meekly and silently to retire. And I have no right to complain. But many young men are continually violating the rules of ministerial order and Christian propriety in these respects. Impatient to see the temple rise, they are now doing that which, it appears to me, will tend ultimately, more than anything else, to defeat the end which they wish to accomplish. They are now pulling down, in many places, the very things which I have been helping ministers to build up, and for which I have often received their warmest thanks. All right, so that means next week, like I've said, we'll go to England about this same era and visit one of the greatest Baptist theologians the world has ever seen, in a man by the name of Andrew Fuller. Our Father, we do thank you for Mr. Nettleton, and we find in him, oh God, a zealous Christian, a clear-minded, passionate, Christ-exalting, sinner-loving preacher. Oh, Father, we pray that you give us such a balance, such a grasp of your sovereignty and man's responsibility. And we pray now, Father, as we would transition to our time of public worship, we pray your blessing to rest upon Zion, your beloved people. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.